following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
I ask you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4 as we begin this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 4, fifth book of the Bible, critical book. And these words that we're going to begin reading are a reflection, a later reflection, of the people of Israel back on the time at Mount Sinai and their experience at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. So we're going to start in verse 9, Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, "Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom." Like I said, this is a recounting of the time when Israel as a nation became a nation at Mount Sinai, when God established them as a people, and when Yahweh, their God, brought them and out of Egypt and became their God in a unique way, in a covenantal way. This was a critical point in their life as a nation, and it was really a critical point in human history. And God chose to reveal himself to them and to show himself to them. He chose to relate to them. And if you remember the story, there were many supernatural events that occurred at that mountain. There was, like verse 11 says, there was fire, there was smoke, there was darkness. There was a supernatural event that was occurring. But how God really wanted to speak to these people, to reveal himself to these people and relate to them, is found in verse 12. Look at verse 12. "Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice." His passage is very emphatic that God did not reveal himself in visible form. God is spirit. He does not have a physical body, and he didn't intend to reveal himself to them in that way. He revealed himself to them by means of words, by means of things they could hear and understand and respond to. He spoke, and they heard him and what he said. Now look at verse 13. "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform." That is the Ten Commandments. "And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it." God commanded them, and they were to obey. He spoke to them, and they were to listen to his words. He designed that they would know him in this way uniquely, through his word, through the words that he had spoken, and not in another way. He related himself to them through his words. And look as this passage continues, how he makes clear that he did not want to reveal himself in a different way. Verse 15 says, "So watch yourselves carefully. since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male and female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, and the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And he continues, but we'll stop there. God speaks to us through words, propositions, sentences. He spoke to Adam and Eve this way. He spoke to the people of Israel this way. And he speaks to us this way. He speaks through his word. And this is really the primary way that God wants to communicate and relate to his people, is he reveals his words to them, and they are to respond. And what we need to realize is because God designs this to be a primary method of relating to his people, he cares very much about how God respond to his words. In the end, really, you could say that to respond to God's words is to respond to God himself. To relate to God, we must relate to him through his written word, that which is given to us once for all during this age. And to see how God makes this point in other places, I want you to turn with me to chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 18. This section is recounting how God provided prophets to speak on his behalf to his people, Israel. Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see the great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Notice that the words of these prophets, the words that God spoke through the prophets, are equivalent to the word of God. When the prophets spoke, and we could say by extension, when the word of God, the scripture writers speak, God is speaking. Those are equivalent. God is speaking. And what follows is that if God is speaking and someone ignores what God has said, they are ignoring God. As Moses makes the point here, if you are disobeying the prophet that God has chosen, the one whom God has put his words in their mouth, if you are disobeying that person, you are actually disobeying God himself. It is that close. Now, I want you to turn with me to one more passage as we just develop this idea. The thought that how God relates to us so clearly through his word, I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. And I didn't know that Joe was going to begin with this verse this morning, but we will go back because this is such a critical, critical passage. Isaiah 66. And again, God is going to contrast his greatness with the people that he looks to and he listens to and he pays attention to. Thus says the Lord, verse 1, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you would build for me? And where is the place I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So we could say in Deuteronomy 18, we saw the warning for those who disobeyed the word of God. And here we see the blessing for those who listen to the word of God, who relate to God through his word. God's favor is shown toward those who tremble at his word, those who listen and submit to his word, those who care about what his word says. How people respond to God's word is so important to God that on the one hand, he says, they are disobeying me if they disobey the word of the prophets. And on the other hand, if they tremble at my word from heaven, I'm going to look on them. I'm going to look favorably on them. This matters very much to our God. And there's one other passage in Scripture that I think more than any other passage shows the relationship with God and how that so closely relates to our relationship to his word. And that passage is Psalm 119. So I want you to turn with me to Psalm 119. This is where we're going to spend our time this morning. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at the third stanza of Psalm 119. And what I mean by that is verses 17 through 24. These are a section that go together. And you may ask, why are we looking at the third one and not the first one? And the initial reason for that is the last time I taught Sunday school, I taught the second one. So now we're on the third one. But as I studied this more, really, I've become convinced, and I hope you'll see this, that this stanza, this portion of God's word, will greatly increase your love for the Lord. It will have a great impact on your relationship to God and how you think about your relationship to God. So really, This is a marvelous passage of Scripture. This stanza, it really gives us a living example of how a godly man relates to God and how that relates to God's word. God speaks to his people, and his people, in turn, speak back to him in prayer. We're going to see that most of this stanza is prayer. Actually, most of Psalm 119 is prayer. It's related to God's word, but it's really a response to what God has said and a desire to know that word more. This section includes the prayers and responses of one who truly loves God and really wants a greater fellowship with him. Because after listening to the words from God's mouth, he responds with his whole heart. And you're going to see that. And to the extent, may I be so bold as to say, to the extent that we love God, I think our prayers should look like the prayers of this man. They should follow the desires, the appeals, the emphases of this man of God. Because as we have already seen, God relates to us primarily through his words. Now, Psalm 119 is unique in so many ways. It's a precious passage of Scripture. It's actually the longest chapter in the Bible. It's 176 verses. And it's also unique because every single section of eight verses is an acrostic. So the first eight verses start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. If you have your Bible, you might see something that says Aleph before verse 1. And you'll notice verse 1 through 8 are kind of put together because every single verse in that section begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. The next eight verses all start with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Beth. So verses 9 through 16. And this morning we're going to look at the Gimel stanza. That's the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's your fun fact for today. The third letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Gimel. Okay, 17 through 24. Every single one of these verses begins with the letter Gimel. And because this is an acrostic, I need to ask for your forgiveness. If you love outlines, as I do, I failed you. Because it's very hard to put an outline to this passage of Scripture. Because there are so many different emphases that he brings out, and they're not all quite in a row. And that's okay. That's the way that God has inspired it, so we don't need to force an outline on this. We need to be faithful to it. But we will see there are repeated themes, and particularly the theme of longing for God's word, loving God's word, desiring God's word is going to come up again and again in this section. There are eight words as you read Psalm 119 that will be repeated again and again. They're really synonyms for God's word. And they all show different aspects of what God's word is, because this psalmist is just trying to convey the greatness of the treasure we have in the written word of God. It really is a treasure. And I trust that you will even grow in that as we look at this morning. So I want us to start, we're going to start by reading this section and then we'll work through it. Starting in verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. What a love this man had for the word of God. So look back at verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. We could say that this is, in some ways, summary of this section. He wants God to intervene in his life, and he commits to obey God's word. He wants God's word to know it, and he wants to obey it. He loves God's word. Notice, first of all, in verse 17, look at how he refers to himself. He says, deal bountifully with your servant. Deal bountifully with your servant. I am your servant. I am a willing slave. And many times in the Bible, when someone refers to themselves as your servant, they're doing so to emphasize their submission, their gratitude, their feeling of unworthiness in the presence of the person that they're talking to. They say, I am your servant. You are greater than me. I am less than you. He says this again in verse 23. He refers to himself as your servant. Remember what godly young Samuel said when the Lord was speaking to him? He said, speak, for your servant is listening. I'm your servant. I want to hear what you say. I'm willing to obey. I'm not here to argue. I'm not here to complain. I'm here to submit. I'm not here to demand something. I'm here to humbly ask for your help or humbly listen to what you have to say. This psalmist says, I am your servant. And he's actually going to repeat this many times, I think somewhere around 13 or 14 times in Psalm 119. He says, I am your servant. He's humbling himself before the Lord. And really, that's the first attitude of someone who wants to learn God's word, right? Isaiah 66, who is humble and contrite, they tremble at God's word. They recognize that God is great and has spoken, and they must listen. Now, look at what he asks of the Lord. He says, deal bountifully with your servant, and then the result, that I may live. Deal bountifully with your servant. In other words, he's saying, do good to me. Show me your favor. Because he knew that God was gracious. He knew that God was kind. He knew, like all people know, that God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He gives the sun to shine on the wicked and the good. God is gracious to all people and generous to all people. So how much more would he be generous toward his servants? Now, many people have this idea that God is just wanting them to be miserable. If I ask God for something, he's just not going to answer me because God just wants me to be unhappy. And he doesn't want me to have blessings in my life. Now, listen to Psalm 86, 10. It says, "No good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly." God loves his people. He blesses his people. And so this psalmist can pray, "Deal bountifully with me. Lord, show your favor to me. Help me." Right? Where we go wrong is where we demand that God give us a certain blessing. We expect that God will treat us just the way that we want, because sometimes he has a greater plan, right? Even in something like difficulty and trials, like we heard about in James 1, that prove your faith. There's a good purpose in that. He's not withholding something good from his people. He is generous to them. And one thing to note about this stanza in particular is that this is the first time that this man is going to start talking about his trials. And the whole chapter, Psalm 119, is recounting how this man was going through a lot of trials. He was going through much difficulty. In verse 22, he says, "Take away reproach and contempt from me, the mistreatment of other people on him." Verse 23 talks about how princes sat and talked against him. People in leadership or high positions were looking for a way to harm him. So he was in a very difficult spot. But he prayed because he trusted the Lord. He said, "Deal bountifully with me. Deal bountifully with me, Lord. You care about your people. Please deal bountifully with me." And when he says that I may live, it could mean that he's saying, "I want you to protect my life so that I am not killed." That's possible. It could be that he's saying, "I'm weary. I want you to revive me so that I have strength to go on." But I don't think we really have a clear indication in this passage, in this verse, of either of those things. Really, life in Scripture can include many different things. And there's a sense in which abundant life is living a life with all that God intends for you to have. One commentator, George Zemek, says about this section, he says, "Abundant life is that which is in view, fullness of life in God's favor. He refers both to covenantal blessings and to a qualitative relationship with the bestower of such blessings." So when he says, I want to live, included in that is not only the favor from God, but also a relationship with God, a continued growing relationship with him, that would continue. And in response, look at what this man says. He says, "I will keep your word. Deal bountifully with me. I will live and keep your word." He said, "I want to obey you." Like, this man loved God. He knew what God had wanted from him, and he commits to doing that. He said, "I want to obey you. I know that obedience to you matters very much. I'm going to live, and I'm going to keep your word." That's the heart of someone who truly loves God. They see what God has said, and they say, I want to live that way. I know what God expects of me, and so I want to live in obedience to what he said. And God blesses that type of a life. Look back at verse 1 of this psalm, the very first verse. "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." The next little section, you could call it, of our stanza, verses 18 through 20, really have a common theme of love and desire for God's word. So I'm going to read them together. Verse 18, it says this: "Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times." The godly man, the one who has a real relationship with God, knows God's word, for one, but also wants to know that word better. He wants more than anything, "I want to understand more of what you've said. I want to understand more of who you are." And that's why he's praying this. "I want to know you," in other words. You've probably heard verse 18 many times, and it's just a wonderful verse, right? A wonderful prayer. "Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law." We must pray every time we open God's word, that he would open our eyes, that he would help us to understand both the meaning and the significance of what he said. Because Scripture is not just any book, is it? It's a divine book. It contains divine words with unbelievable depth. And you can tell by seeing how this man talks about the Word that he had made many discoveries in the mine of God's Word already. He had struck gold, you could say, already. But he's saying, "Open my eyes. I want to see wonderful things. I want to see more." The word translated "wonderful things," it's actually just one word, and it's most often translated as miracles, an act of God that is miraculous, an intervention of God. It's something that's beyond human ability to comprehend. It's something that we cannot quite grapple with without divine help. It's something that's incredible, something that's magnificent, that maybe you could say blows your mind. Alan Ross, one commentator, says that these wonderful things refer to the profound and amazing things that God has revealed in the Word. And if you've read the Bible for very long, and if you're a believer, you can probably think back on specific times when you were struck by deep, profound truths from God's Word. When there were certain truths that changed your life. Maybe that was the abundance of grace in the gospel. How God showed abundant grace to people who have no worthiness in their own. They have nothing to offer God, and yet God shows them grace and draws them to himself. Maybe it is the unchangeableness and the certainty of justification. When you understand that the work that God has done and the work that Christ did on the cross, it produced a certain salvation for you. There's nothing that can change that. If you are his, he will keep you. And there's nothing that anyone can do to change that. Maybe the absolute sovereignty of God over all circumstances in your life. Every difficulty, every joy, every ant on the ground, and every bird in the sky is under God's sovereign hand. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful and profound and deep thing. And those things are clearly revealed in Scripture. When we look at Scripture, we can understand those things. But unfortunately, for people who are tainted with sin, and who live in a sin-cursed world, the problem is not with Scripture. The problem is with us. We need help to understand and apply and appreciate the truth and the depth of God's Word. We need God's help. We need God's empowerment and his illumination. And that would be what we would call the doctrine of illumination. The teaching that Scripture gives that is that we need God's help if we are to really fully grasp what God has said. We really need God's help. And this is what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, open my eyes. I need your help. And here's an important distinction here. There is a type of illumination that's different for believers and for unbelievers. Because unbelievers, as Scripture says, they are unable to receive any light from God's word. And so there needs to be an initial type of illumination. Believers are, on the other hand, are able to receive God's word, but their reception of God's word may be hindered by their own lack of faith, by their own lack of knowledge, whatever it may be. You could say that unbelievers need sight and believers need glasses, maybe, so to speak. Illumination for the unbeliever is like an on-off switch. It's off, and at the moment of regeneration, it's turned on, and they can see. For a believer, it's maybe more like a dimmer switch, where it can grow over time as we learn and follow God's word. And I want you to turn, just to see that, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here we have a description of those who do not believe God, those who are unbelievers, and the hindrance they have to seeing and perceiving God's word and how that is overcome. So 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 4, says, in whose case, those who are perishing, it's referring to those who are unbelievers, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. So those who do not believe, Satan has blinded them in some sense to keep them from seeing. But now look at verse 6, how this is overcome. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's why we call this illumination. It's like the lights have been turned on. Just like God created light at the beginning. He said, let there be light. He says that in the unbelieving heart. He says, let there be light. And then they can see and perceive the truths of God's word. But the psalmist, in Psalm 119, was a believer. He trusted God's word. So there's, like I said, there's a different type of illumination that occurs for the believer. When he's praying that God would open his eyes, he's not saying that I'm blind like the unbeliever and I can't understand anything. He's saying, give me more understanding. Would help remove the hindrances in my life so I can understand better. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 1 to see the flip side. So 2 Corinthians 4 shows illumination for unbelievers, and Ephesians chapter 1 shows illumination for believers. And here Paul is praying for this group of Christians who are Christians, right? They're believers. And look what he prays for them in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Right? These Christians likely knew those things to some extent. They knew about the hope of their calling, the inheritance that they had. They knew about God's power toward them who believed. But what Paul is praying, he's saying, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. I want you to understand that better. I want you to grasp it and embrace it even more. So it's not just understanding. It also includes accepting and loving and incorporating the word into the life. That is illumination. And we all need this. Just like the psalmist in 119 said, open my eyes, we also need that. We also need to pray that prayer because Scripture is so deep. And because our faith is often so shallow that we will often miss the depth of the riches that we have in God's Word. Now, just on a personal level, can you think of a time in the past where you were more excited about the Word of God than you are today? For some of you, that's probably true. You can think about a time that you were reading God's Word all the time. You were learning from it. You were incorporating it. But that's not automatic. For the believer, that has to be prayed for. That has to be cultivated. And so we need to pray like this man, open my eyes. Open my eyes. Let's go back to Psalm 119. So again, verses 18 through 20 really all revolve around the idea of a longing for God's word. In verse 18, he longed to know God's word. And 19 is really the same. He says, I am a stranger on the earth, in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. I'm a stranger on the earth. This is essentially the flip side, right, of verse 18. In verse 18, he said, open my eyes. Lord, help me to see your word and grasp your word. And in verse 19, he's saying, Lord, don't keep it from me. Lord, I want it. Lord, I want to know your word. I want to understand who you are and what you've done and what you expect of me. Don't hide your commandments from me. Do you know there's times that God does hide his word from people? You know, the Pharisees, they were resistant to Jesus and his teaching. And so what did Jesus do? He began teaching in parables. And part of that was to hide the truth from them in sort of an act of judgment. And even in Luke 9:45, the disciples experienced something like this too. It says that Jesus' death, quote, was concealed from them so that they did not perceive it. There was a type of taking away the truth. It may have been because of their lack of faith at that time. We don't really know. But this psalmist doesn't want that to be an issue. God, open my eyes. Lord, don't hide your commandments from me. The result is the same. Really, what this man wants is, I want to know your word more. I want to know you more through your word. Now look at verse 20. This is an incredible verse. It says, my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. Wow. My soul is crushed with longing. He just compares his desire to being crushed. Or the only other example we have of this word in the Old Testament is in Lamentations 3. And it talks about God's judgment being like putting gravel in your teeth and grinding them away. Isn't that a vivid picture? Being crushed, being ground to powder. Another way you could think about this or translate this would be being pounded down. He desired God's word so much that it hurt him. Like there's like this internal desire that it's hurting me if I don't get this. George Zemek, again, a helpful commentator, said this. This man is perpetually consumed or overwhelmed with a deep desire for the word. We might compare this to a parent who has a missing child and doesn't know where that child is, and is anxiously longing, wants to know, where are they? They're standing by the phone, and they need to know. Their desire for that information is so great that it takes all of their mental and emotional energy. It consumes them. I think we all need to be honest with ourselves. We fall short of this man's love for God's word. I'll be the first to say that I do. I think we should pray for help in this area. You remember our scripture reading for this morning came from 1 Peter 2:2, which says, "Put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." You know, a longing for your word based on this verse is actually something we cultivate. We need to put away sins in our lives if we're going to grow in our love for God's word. And the longing for God's word, that's actually a command. He says, long for the milk of the word. For some people, what this might look like is just opening their Bibles. I know that's simple, but let me ask you, do you open your Bible? Do you read God's word? Do you actually look at it with your own eyes and take it in? I'm not asking if you read about the Bible or hear teaching from the Bible. I'm asking, do you actually take the word of God in yourself? Do you actually do that? Let me just say this plainly. You cannot grow if you're not taking in God's word. You cannot grow if you are not taking in God's word. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If you are not taking in God's word, you can't expect to grow. You shouldn't expect to grow. And wouldn't you want that? Wouldn't all of us want that, to be growing in our knowledge of God, be growing in our appreciation for what he has done, to be able to know how we're to deal with besetting sins in our lives and how to deal with the issues that come up? This is how you can do that. Pray verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your word. The next two verses 21 and 22 also go together. So I'll read them. It says, "You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies." And this section really shifts from more of the longing for God's word and knowing God's word to obedience to God's word. And there's a contrast here. Verse 21 says, "You rebuke those who wander from your commandments." And verse 22 says, "I observe your testimonies." Do you see that? You rebuke those who ignore you, God, but I'm not ignoring you. What would you please answer me? That's essentially the psalmist's prayer. God, you know who obeys your word and who cares about your word and who follows your word. You know that. And you rebuke those who don't follow you. But I obey you. I love you. Lord, would you take away reproach and contempt from me? When he says that God rebukes, this is not just referring to a verbal correction, as in you just say words and it's done. When God rebukes someone, especially this word, it leads to someone being sent away or destroyed or sent back. Psalm 106:9 says that God rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. Same word. So there's a type of confrontation that comes with this correction. It does something. When God rebukes someone, it's akin to God bringing judgment or discipline on that person. He's saying, "You rebuke the arrogant and cursed who wander from your commandments." I know that's true, is what he's saying. I know that. He is opposed to them, opposed to the arrogant. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us, right? God opposes the proud, right? We've heard that in Scripture before. James 5 says, "God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." We know more than once it says that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled by God. But in this passage in particular, I think there's a particular type of sin we want to note here. You notice that the arrogant, the cursed, and those who wander from your commandments, that's actually referring to the same people. God rebukes those people, and there's three different ways of describing them. They're the same people. So in other words, those who wander from God's commandment are also those who are cursed and also those who are arrogant or insolent. And just think about that. To ignore and wander from God's word is an incredibly arrogant thing for us to do. It's like us saying, God, I know better than you. God, I'm going to do this instead of what you want. God, you don't know what's best. And this psalmist knew God's character enough to say, I'm your servant. I want to follow you. And I know you rebuke these people who ignore you. So, verse 22, take away reproach and contempt from me. This is what this man was going through. He was being mistreated by others. We don't exactly know who that was. We don't know what that looked like, but we know that he was being mistreated by others, and he's appealing on the basis of his own godly life, and he's saying, God, look at what's happening. These people who ignore you, who don't care about you, who are not listening to your words, you're not rebuking them. Lord, would you rebuke them? I'm actually the one that's receiving the rebuke, the taunting, the reproach. Lord, would you take that away from me? Do you see how this man is? He's appealing to God in his prayer. And again, just like this is really right in line with what we saw in Isaiah 66. It's like he's praying Isaiah 66. Because it says, to this one I will look, to one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. It's almost like this psalmist is saying, Lord, take notice of this mistreatment because I submit to you. Well, you should look on me because you said you do. These people don't. Lord, please answer me. This has really been a discovery for me more recently as I've studied the Psalms, is how often the psalmists are appealing to God based on who God is and what God cares about. You could say, in some sense, they're making arguments to God in a way that they hope he will listen. They address him in a manner that matters to him. Psalm 6:4, David says this, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness. So in other words, you have loving kindness or great love for your people. Lord, would you please rescue me? We recently read Psalm 25, and it has these words, do not let my enemies exult over me. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. So in other words, he's saying, God, I know you put to shame those who, or will put to shame those who are evil and treacherous, and those people are my enemies. Lord, would you intervene now? They're appealing to God because they know what matters to God. And how often do your prayers sound that way? How often do your prayers sound like this man's prayers? God, would you save my relative? Because I know that only you can save them, and I need you to do that. And because I know you want that. God, please protect our church from division, because I know how much you care about the unity among believers. God, grant me patience with my children because I know you desire that I would live and not provoke them to anger and that my life in front of them would be an example for them to see and follow. Lord, would you cause this trial in my life to work together for good because I know you promised that. You said that for those who love you, all things work together for good. This is how the psalmist prays. I think sometimes that makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable because maybe we feel like I need to be perfect to appeal to God like that. And that is not true of this psalmist. He did not think he was perfect. Look back at verse 10. He says, "With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments." He was saying, I know that I have the ability and the capacity and the tendency to wander. Lord, don't let me do that. Lord, bring me back. Right? Praying like this, these appeals to God, they don't take perfection, but they do require faith. It requires us to hear what God has said that he will do and say, Lord, would you do that? Lord, would you answer in my life? Let's go to these last two verses. Verse 23 says this, "Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." These last two verses, they really just are a picture, maybe a window, maybe a little bit of more of a concrete picture of what this psalmist's devotion to God looked like day to day. He meditated on God's word even when trials surrounded him. He delighted in God's word, and he went to God's word for direction and for counsel. Now, think about this first one. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Even though princes, even though people who are in the highest levels of authority, they're going to get together and plot against me, your servant is going to meditate on your statutes. And this actually is probably not a hypothetical for this psalmist. Verse 23 probably is better translated in the past tense, even though princes sat and talked against me, meaning that that was actually a real reality, because actually later in verse 161, he says something, let me just read that. He says, "Princes persecute me without cause." So when he's talking about princes sitting down and plotting against him, I think this is actually a real reality in his life. This was something he knew by experience. He knew what it was like to feel like your life was on the line. And yet he said, "I still meditate on your statutes." Can you think of how difficult that would be? Think of all small trials and how they can take your focus almost entirely. How small anxieties can take your focus and put them solely on one thing, and you just rehearse that again and again and again. You've probably seen that in your own life. Now just imagine that people who are in charge of your country are actually plotting to kill you. And he says, "I'm going to meditate on your statutes. I know I'm in danger, and I know I need to think about that, really, in some sense, but I care so much about what you've said that this is actually where I'm going to put my focus. I'm going to meditate on your statutes, because what you think about really reveals what's important to you. What's important to you? When you're in the car, driving by yourself, what do you think about? What do your thoughts go to? When you're doing the dishes, when you're taking out the trash, those little moments, where do your thoughts go to?" I think we could say a man like this, his thoughts would often go back to the Word of God, to truths he had learned, to truths about God and who he is and what he's done. What a great example for us. You see in verse 24 that the testimonies of God were his delight, which obviously we've already seen that. He loved God's word more than anything. But look at the end of verse 24. "They are my counselors." This was actually the place that he went for advice when he was in need. You go to someone who is a counselor because you trust them to give you solid advice. They have a pattern of providing something that's helpful for you to give you direction. And that was how the psalmist saw the word of God. He said, "They are my counselors. I need to go to my counselor. I don't know the answer to this problem, but I need to go to my counselor, the word of God." What does God's word say? This is really what it looks like to believe 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16, as you know, it said God's word is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be complete. It has what we need for the issues of life. And if we really believe that, we will say, what does God's word say about this issue? What does God's word say about this problem in my relationship? What does God's word say about my struggle with anger? What does God's word say about my children having a hard time paying attention to me? God's word has what we need to live a life pleasing to him. And these are really examples of living, breathing examples of a person who loved God and who wanted to follow his word. And so as we saw when we began, how a person responds to the word really is a response to God himself. And we've seen this man for these few verses responding to God, hearing what God has said and responding to it. And that's what we should want to do as well. I want to say something for those maybe of you who do not love God's word. Maybe you're here and you hear God's word preached, and there's a silent battle going in your heart because you don't want it. You don't love it. When we read about this love for God's word and that devotion to God's word, you don't understand that because that's just something that's foreign to you. And what Scripture would say is that your problem is not a preference issue. It's not an issue of a lack of evidence of the trustworthiness of God. It's really a blindness issue, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 4. A blindness and an unbelief issue. And if that's you, if you don't love God's word, if you fight God's word, God calls you to repent of that, to turn from that and trust in him. And here's the thing, you can actually know the joy of this relationship with him, of knowing God through his word, of following him, but that requires humble submission. It requires humbling yourself under what he has said. But for those of us who do know his word, this has been a challenge, hasn't it? To see a man like this, what a challenge. I trust that these longings and these desires that this man expresses resonate with your heart. And even though imperfectly, we do need to ask the Lord that he would help us to live like this. We should pray with the psalmist in verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for the preciousness of your word. We thank you that you, even though you are high and lofty, Lord, even though you are above all things, you've chosen to condescend and to show yourself to us and to relate to us. Lord, even though we're unworthy, even though we are small and insignificant, Lord, you have chosen to relate to us. And Father, we rejoice in that. Lord, we rejoice that we have a place week after week that we can hear your word preached. Lord, what a treasure that is. Lord, we thank you that we in this country have access to your word like no one else has in all of human history. Lord, help us to not squander that precious resource. Lord, help us all to grow in our devotion to you and our devotion to your word. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.